All right, well, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to this time of having him take his rightful place as the head of the church, the shepherd of our souls who loves us and longs to guide us and set himself on display. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we, in a certain sense, we regret that we can't sing like one day we're going to sing. We want to sing your praises. You indeed are marvelous, glorious beyond our finite ability to comprehend. Lord, what a day that will be when we're with you forever, entering into what we see in a glimpse now in Revelation 4, Revelation 5, those great scenes of worshiping you, the Lamb of God, on your throne. Lord, would you come now in the special way that you've promised to gather with your people, to meet with us, to have your way with us, to encourage us. Lord, most of all, to set yourself on display, that you would be exalted. Oh, how glorious you are. So help us, Lord. Help us to be attentive. Help us to have our hearts captivated by you, that we would be stunned, as it were, by your amazing grace and beauty, that we would grow even now in our affection for you and our desire to serve you, to be used by you. Encourage us as your people, we pray. And open our eyes to the wonderful things in your word, that we would think through them together with great hunger and thirst and eagerness to receive your words to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to turn to, initially, to Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. It's a text that I'd just like to start off with. We're going to be camped today in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. But this is a familiar account in Mark 12, 41 to 44. And I just want to read the text here and see what it says. And then it illustrates what we're going to be talking about today, what I believe the Lord would have for us. Mark 12, verses 41 to 44, Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now, this poor widow, albeit most likely abused by a religious system that robbed people of their own necessities for life under the disguise of false teaching, is nonetheless commended by Jesus for her heart attitude. She is, you could say, one of the spiritual giants in Scripture, I think. Not because of the size of her gift, right? But because of the largeness of her heart, the devotion of her heart. We don't even know her name. She's quite an encouragement, though, and an example to us, isn't she? Indeed, a challenge. She exemplifies what I've titled today's message, Developing a Heart for Christ. She exemplifies a heart given to Christ. Someone who is, what Proverbs says, trusting in the Lord with what? All your heart. She serves as a perfect illustration of the passage we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, she laid it all up in heaven, and no doubt she is in heaven right now reaping the joy of her heavenly eternal investment that she imparted in this life. She is receiving that blessed reward. Her heart was fully devoted to the Lord. And there's no question about her priorities and her loyalties, is there? It's obvious. It's obvious because she emptied her bank account to prove it. It is as if to say there's no way we can question it. Now, we might be able to debate the specific elements of the wisdom of her action, and maybe play some rationalizing games, because God certainly is not calling us to a vow of poverty. That's not what it means to be a Christian. God's given us everything richly to enjoy. But whatever else we can say about this widow, even if she's duped by a false religious system, whatever else we can say, she certainly, it was affirmed by the Lord himself, right? And that's what Jesus is using. He's using what he observed in her as an illustration to teach his disciples that you also ought to have a similar heart. That's his point, even. Essentially, she lives out our text in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, which we're going to look at. She paid it forward. Her heart was with God, so all her earthly treasure, therefore, went to God to be used by him for his glory. So today, we're going to explore developing a heart for Christ from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. But what I want to do is we all have maybe different perspectives and historical backgrounds of what we've been taught. I want to, before I jump into that text, because it's in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I want to take a little longer time today by way of a broader, longer introduction. But trust me, we will get to Matthew 6, okay? Because I want to outline a brief theology of the heart. We need to have a broader theological, biblical context in which the verses of Matthew 6 fit. And so just to give you a little bit of a miniature survey initially here of what the Bible has to say about the human heart. I was talking with my 12-year-old recently, and he was saying, well, why do we, you know, have to, this, our heart pumps blood, you know, what are they talking about? And so, of course, he was thinking in terms of the physical organ that we call our heart. That's not what the Bible is talking about for the most part when the word heart is used. So let me just give you four foundational introductory thoughts that set the overall biblical context of the teaching of the human heart, okay? And some of these, I'm sure many of you know these already, but let's just make sure we set this right in our thinking so we don't misinterpret Matthew 6. First is this. The first foundational thing we got to know is when you think about the human heart is what? It is sinful. And what I mean by that, it is full of sin. Okay? It is full of sin. We commit acts of sin because we are sinners. This reality is exactly why Jesus Christ had to come into this world, die on the cross, pay the debt we paid, and rise again, is because we have a sinful heart. And it's to the extent that we can't escape that, we need a new heart. We need a transformation. He conquered death so that he could impart a totally new life, a completely new heart. And there's a number of different texts we could look at to prove the fact that the human heart is sinful. I mean, it doesn't take long in the book of Genesis where you get to this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And listen to these adjectives. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a statement. That's our hearts, folks. As apart from Christ, that's the condition of our hearts. Jeremiah, the heart is 17:9, says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And before you do the old Heisman move, which is the pushing it off over there, you can reread this. My heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. I can't understand it. You can personalize it that way. Don't just generically affirm it. And Jesus himself in Mark 7 taught that it's out of the heart that proceed the evil thoughts, the sinful things. So the first point we got to make, and just setting our context here, is recognize that the human heart is sinful. So you and I, and this is regardless of where we stand, we have got to believe that about ourselves. You got to believe that about yourself in terms of the examination of your own heart. Now, it doesn't stop there, because that brings us to a second consideration. There is only one instrument that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to change our sinful hearts. There's only one. What is it? It's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit using the Word of God, especially the central message of the Word of God, which is what? The Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. So when you think about this biblical theology, this kind of miniature survey that I'm giving you of foundational truths on the heart, is we have to underscore the importance of the Word of God. We proclaim the Word of God because that's the instrument through which the Holy Spirit uses to impart new life. So we need that. We need to hear the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of both joints and marrow, and able to do what? To judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the only instrument that God has given, His Word. That's why true ministry that exalts Christ is the consistent, continual, in-depth proclamation of His Word. Both the law that is the tutor that drives us to Christ because it convicts us, and then the gospel that shows us where we can get forgiveness and transform our lives. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24 to 25, when he's talking about the gift of prophecy, he says that if an unbeliever comes into your midst, they shouldn't hear all kind of blabbering and tongue speaking and all this other stuff. Instead, there should be a clear proclamation of truth, so that way the secrets of his what? Heart are disclosed, so that he will then fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So the very purpose of the Word of God, that one instrument, is to expose our hearts. So when you come this morning, I hope you're coming with the desire that God will take His Word and expose your own heart, as uncomfortable as that may be. Because that's what we should want. That's what God intends. Salvation is God's Word in the gospel through Jesus Christ, turning worshipers of self into worshipers of God. So that's second, the instrument of the Word of God. And then third is this. True conversion, then, if you think about that the human heart is sinful, God's given His Word to impart the gospel to us, then true conversion, thirdly, is overall is a heart response to Christ. It's not just a head response, it's a whole being response, a whole heart response to Jesus Christ. It certainly is our thinking, but it's everything. It's our will, it's our affections, it's our emotion, it's the totality of our being. When we talk about the heart in Scripture, we're not talking about this blood-pumping organ, we're talking about the real you. Your eternal soul, as it were. Your mission control center. It's everything about you. The very nature of the new covenant. Think about this. Those of you who have studied this, if you haven't, think about this. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. In those chapters, you find the prophecy of the new covenant, which we now are in. The very theme of that is what? That God is going to give them a new what? A new heart. Right? So the very definition of Christianity, of the new covenant, is that if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have been born again, which means you now have a new heart. Praise God! Right? I mean, that's just glorious. If that wasn't the case, we'd still be dead in our sins. And the Word of God would be completely ineffective in our lives. So that's something to get excited about. That's amazing grace. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, which describes true saving faith as nothing less than a heart response to Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe where? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So true conversion is a heart response. That was our third little foundational piece of this miniature survey. And then the fourth and final one is this. Once we're saved and we have a new heart, sin is a defeated enemy. Amen? It's done. We're completely righteous in God's sight. That's a glorious truth. But this side of glory, we still have a battle, don't we? We have a battle. We still have lingering internal guerrilla warfare that sin wages in our own hearts. We still have to battle that. Our battle with sin's not done. It's conquered, but as followers of Christ, we're now then called to do a number of things relative to our heart. We're called to guard our heart from the world's evangelistic influence. We're called to keep our hearts pure unto Christ. We're called to protect our heart and to guard our heart from strain. Those different kinds of things: guard, protect, keep. And that really is the fourth consideration in this my miniature survey here, is the capstone text of Proverbs 4:23. I know a number of you know it. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Your entire life is an overflow of the expression of your heart. Watch over it, and don't just watch over it casually. Watch over it what? With all diligence. I was trying to think about a picture of that, and it reminded me of trips to Disneyland in terms of diligent watching over your heart that we have taken with our kids. And of course, our kids are older now. My youngest is 12, but I can remember, you know, going to Disneyland, and you've got these toddlers. You're just trying to keep, you're watching to make sure, right, that they don't stray, that you know where they're at, that you're not getting separated, that they're not falling or whatever, you know, the different age. But that's a picture of diligent watchfulness. And you probably could, you know, seen that. I mean, the local fair is coming up here in a couple weeks. You could just, you know, that kind of, that's the picture of diligent watchfulness over your own heart. Careful observation, regular monitoring, constant vigilant evaluation of your own heart. Even some cross scrutiny. But it doesn't go so far, keep this now, to the point of morbid preoccupation. You know, you don't just stand there. You ultimately watch your heart, but you keep looking to Christ too, right? You don't just stay there in terms of looking at yourself. Diligence is not the same as being hypnotized, if I could say it that way. My purpose today is to help you in answering Christ's call to watch over your heart, because that's what we're called to do. So given these four foundations, then the application question I think we have to consider, indeed, that the Lord wants to direct our attention to is, okay, well, how do I do that? How do I watch over my heart? How do I fulfill my call to diligent self-awareness? And there's four answers, and then we'll look at our text in Matthew 6. So let me give you the four answers. First is this. You need to just realize that you need Christ's help to do it. You can't do it on your own. We can't watch our own hearts carefully enough. We need the Lord's help. We need his help, admitting his help. Hear the admission of a man after God's own heart in Psalm 73, 25 and 26. David says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." We need the Lord's help. We need his help. That's how we do it. Second is, and we're going to get that help in Matthew 6 when we look at it. Second is this: you have to saturate your heart with Scripture. You have to saturate your heart with Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have treasured" where? "In my heart, that I may not sin against you." Look, there is no shortcut. There's no way to have diligent watchfulness apart from meditation upon and study of God's word. You've got to hide it in your heart. There's no other way. So that's how we watch over our hearts. We saturate our hearts with Scripture. Third, we said we need Christ's help, but then pray. He's going to help us. He's here to help us. So your Father in heaven knows how to give gifts to his children. You agree with that? We have a good God who loves us, who cares for us, who shepherds us. He's not a miser of a God. He's a lavish Father. Take up Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, he prays, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Answer is, "Lord, only you can do that. So help me, please help me." And his prayer was marked by that unselfish and pure motive for God's glory. And that's what our prayer should be marked by. We pray and ask for God's help to... And the fourth thing, and this really gets at our passage in Matthew 6, is then the way you watch over your heart is this, beloved, is you look at the objective external clues style. Look at the objective clues of your lifestyle and then ask, what do they reveal? Not what you want them to reveal, not what you intended them to reveal, but let the facts speak for themselves to you, to open your eyes. And here's what I mean in terms of what I attempt to do. Because here's the reality. I know that my own heart can deceive me. You guys know that this morning about yourself? We can let ourselves off easy. We can rationalize things away. We can go down different paths. We can get overwhelmed and excessively burdened and despairing. Or we could be superficial and distracted to take time to think deeply. Those are all things. So here's five practical questions I ask myself to get at these objective external clues. Okay? And they're all part of this treasure hunt that we're going to look at Matthew 6. Number one, what does my speech reveal about my heart? What does my speech reveal about my heart? Matthew 24, Jesus says, "The mouth is out of that which," what? "Fills the heart." So don't look at your heart, look at your speech. And your speech will tell you the condition of your heart. See that? The speech is objective. You can measure that. You can look at the words. You may not be able to discern all your different feelings, emotions, affections, will, desires, all the stuff about it, but you can look at your words. And that's objective. So that's what I try to do. What do my words reveal? Play back the recorder to yourself. Second objective thing is, what are your desires? And you can just ask yourself, perhaps honestly sit down and write them. What do you really want out of life at this point in your life? What am I hoping for? What am I looking for? What am I looking for? Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you" what? "The desires of your heart." What's the assumption? The assumption is that your heart is aligned with Christ, and then therefore his desires are your desires. So I can look, ask myself, how do my desires compare with Christ's desires? And that will give me an objective clue into my true heart condition. All right? Third question I ask myself is this: what do I think about? What are my thoughts? What are my meditations? Psalm 19, verse 4, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Again, that's objective. I can recount my thoughts. I can remember, for the most part, you know, I can give thought to what I'm thinking about. What am I stewing on? When I'm driving, when I'm daydreaming, what's occupying my mind? See, that becomes objective then, and then I can measure what the condition of my heart is. A fourth question that I ask myself is, who are my friends? And I'm not talking about acquaintances here. I'm talking really about who are my close companions. Who are my close associations? Because that reveals my heart. Solomon was led astray by his attachment to many foreign or pagan wives. He did not choose carefully because he was naive and overconfident regarding the effects of his choices upon his own heart. So we can ask ourselves that question. Who are my companions? Who do I enjoy spending time with the most? And you could look at 1 Kings 11. I won't take the time to quote that passage. And then a fifth question I ask, which gets us to our passage in Matthew, and I told you this is a longer introduction, which I think is fine because it sets the overall context, is, where does your money go? That's objective. You know, what does my financial management reveal about my heart? And we've already looked at the widow, but Paul specifically says our giving reveals what we have purposed in our heart. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, "Each one was due just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I can look at my checkbook and see what it says about my heart, and that's objective. It's a very objective measurement. So if you want some clues to where your heart is, then I would just commend those same questions that I try to ask myself to evaluate my speech, my desires, my thoughts, my friends, and my money. Those are objective things. So that's the introduction, setting this broad foundation. Now we want to go to Jesus himself in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. And we find here that Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where he is teaching that our righteousness, if you're really going to be a member of my kingdom, a citizen of heaven, then your righteousness, the foundational theme verse of that sermon is Matthew 5:20. That your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees if you're really going to be in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what he's doing over and over in this sermon is saying, it's not the external legalistic set of rules that have been crusted over God's righteous standards, as the Pharisees teach, that's going to save you. That's not what's going to save you. They've created a false standard that fails to address the heart. And he's addressing the heart throughout this sermon. That's what they had done. And in fact, what they had done is the exact opposite. Instead of imparting a new heart through the truth, they justify a self-righteous, hypocritical heart that's at enmity with God. Now, in this passage, in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, we see three components to developing a heart for Christ. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And these are the same three components that we need to develop and maintain over the course of our lives, as the Lord outlines for us. So let's take a look at Matthew 6, 19 to 20. This text, folks, you know this text. This text is not difficult to interpret. You don't need to know an ounce of Greek to interpret this passage at all. The meaning is intensely application-oriented. So it really, Jesus is really coming after our heart, if we could say it that way. It is a very practical passage. Look at the text with me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the three components are this. Number one, there's a prohibition against an earthly heart. Okay, we'll look at that. Number two, there's an admonition to possess an eternal heart. Okay, there's an admonition to possess an eternal heart. And then lastly, there's a call to diagnose our own heart. There's a call to diagnose. So let's look at each of these three. First is this, the prohibition against an earthly heart. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Now, folks, this is just a clear, unqualified, straight-up, direct prohibition. And before we smooth the edges off this clear command, can I just encourage you to remember the source of who's giving this instruction? Jesus doesn't withhold anything good from his children. You guys agree with that? He is a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is not giving this prohibition to us out of any kind of selfish motive, if I could say it that way. He's giving it to us for our own good. For our own good. He's not depriving us of any blessing through this prohibition. Think of it like the warning light on your car dashboard that flashes at you saying, check engine. Do you dismiss that as, man, this is so annoying. Where's the fuse that I can pull out? That's not the response, right? No, that's a good thing. You want to be warned if there is a check engine or the bright yellow flashing light on a road that's warning you of black ice ahead. You don't scoff at that. That's a good thing, isn't it? To be warned like that? To see that? So the point here is there's a problem ahead. So look out. That's what Jesus is saying. Be prepared. If you fail to heed the warning, then you're going to proceed to your own great hurt and damage. I just have to say it this way. We have a wrong perspective on the prohibitions. We will say things like, well, Scripture and our relationship with Christ is not about do's and don'ts. And I get that. It is a relationship. But just realize that the prohibitions Jesus gives us is because he's kind. He's telling us what to avoid for his glory and our own good. We should love those prohibitions. And this is a clear, unqualified prohibition. Do not do this. Don't do it. It's interesting that 7 of the 10 commandments are of the similar prohibition format, right? And think about how we think about those, right? Do not make an idol. Anybody here have a problem with that? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. So here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's all part of God's law. And that's how we ought to receive it. If you do lay up treasures for yourself on earth, you're violating Jesus' kingly rule over your heart. Now that gets pretty pointed, right? This is non-optional behavior. This is non-optional kingdom living. Since our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is seated, reigning now at the right hand of the throne of God. So we ought to take this prohibition, and any prohibition, honestly, I think in many cases we qualify it, and we hierarchy it, but we ought to take the prohibition just as serious as other prohibitions. We should, because if we don't, we're failing to exalt, ultimately, our precious Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also damage ourselves. Now, clearly, Scripture teaches that God is generous, right? We know that. We've experienced that. He provides for his children, and he commends the faithful taking care of whatever he entrusts to you. When he says here, what Jesus is really saying when he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, the idea of store up or lay up is the same word in verse 19 and in verse 20. The only difference is the location, right? But that word, store up, it's the same word from which we get our word, our English word, thesaurus. Now, some of you people, you're saying, you know, some, especially some of you young people, are like, what's a thesaurus? Is that on my phone? Is that an app? Or what is that? Well, a thesaurus, for those of you that don't know, and I know many of you know, I'm just joking around here, but it's just a treasury of words, right? It's broader than a dictionary. It's exhaustive. It's a collection. It's all the different nuances of the meaning of a word and synonyms and everything that go with it. And so that from that same word, that's the idea in terms of, he's saying store up or lay up here. It's the idea of excessive, extensive hoarding. Okay? It's the idea of not just mere possession, but stockpiling, right? The picture that you guys would get and I get from my farm background is, you know, the giant bin the silo full of grain, right? Or the large stack of almond hulls at the end of the, I mean, it's that kind of a storing up and laying up. It's huge. It's gigantic. It's way over the top in terms of what you're doing. And that's the focus. It's this kind of excessive stash or accumulation that's way beyond what you need. I can remember as a kid going to it used to be the Tulare Farm Show. Now it's called the World Ag Expo or whatever. And, you know, growing up on the farm, and I had this hat collection, and it was huge. All these different hats that I collected for years and years, and finally one day I was like, I could never even wear these hats. You know, what am I doing with all these? There's just, you know, I'm going to move it. I go off to college. They're going to sit here. You know, I come back. And, I mean, it's just ridiculous. And if you have some collection, I'm not trying to dog your collections or whatever. I don't know what you have, but all I'm just trying to illustrate, you get the point. We know what lay up, store up, what Jesus is talking about here. And it's not limited to money, is it, right? Because our text says, do not store up for yourselves treasures. Now, our mind might immediately go to money, and that's appropriate application, but Jesus intentionally left it very broad. Earthly objects, it's things, it's stuff, It's possessions. It's everything that money can buy. In short, it's all the objects and things which men and women pursue and long after and seek. It's one of, in one of Jesus' parables, we see that cluttered heart where the word is choked by the cares of this life and the distractions of this world. In Hebrews 12:1, it's not necessarily the clear, outright sin, but it's that excess baggage that slows us down in the race that we're running in pursuit of Christ, right? It's just like a guy running a race and he's going to try to win the Olympic marathon and he's got a backpack on. How ridiculous, right? It's that's kind of the idea. I think we could summarize earthly treasures by calling them the pursuits and affections that create a divided or dulled heart. Now, you guys know what those are. You have to evaluate that in your own life. They rob us, and this is the thing that's hard, right? They ultimately rob us of maximizing our greatest treasure. Who's that? Jesus. They rob us of a close walk with Christ. They promise to be an unbelievably good deal, but they end up proving to be empty. They don't deliver lasting joy. What a ripoff. I mean, does anybody in here want to be ripped off and get sold something that's 200% more expensive than what you should? I mean, there's enough Dutch people in here like me that there's no way we would stand for that, right? It just doesn't. Listen to what the word of the Lord in Ecclesiastes 5:13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, a couple more thoughts on this prohibition. Notice that what's the motive? Do not store up for yourselves. Stop there. It's selfishness. See, that's the root cause. The root issue is selfishness. It's indulgence of self instead of denial of self. I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon on self-denial. We don't like to talk about that. It's tough, right? I mean, it's hard-hitting. We can't stomach oftentimes the type of preaching, and we get clever at circumventing clear implications. So let's just not play games. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, what do you have to do? If you want to be a Christian, what do you have to do? You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus is not calling us to... He's calling us not to not excessively accumulate for ourselves, for our benefit, for our convenience, our affluence, our lifestyle, our security, our own endless personal pleasure. In my own heart, I have to say that, there's this incipient, subtle idol of comfort and convenience. And we're to put that off. And we pursue that. Don't live that kind of lifestyle. Isn't owning a business or being rich or even being rich by the world's standards. The real issue is ultimately, folks, a heart issue. That's the point. It's a heart issue. Why are we living the way we're living? How much is enough? Who's really on the throne? Is it Jesus or is it self? See, he's saying here, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And notice the text. On earth, what's the description of earth? Earth is the place where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Two enemies. And the last observation, this prohibition, is given to give us discernment. How do we know? How do I detect whether my investment is an earthly one or a heavenly one? How do I discern that? Well, is it where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal? That's the discernment. Basically, things don't last, do they? I've never seen a Hearst pulling a U-Haul, backing up to a mini storage, or pulling up to a garage. You? You don't see that, right? And even here, cloth, moth, and rust, they destroy. It speaks to a slow, almost undetectable decay and certain destruction. Jesus is saying, this is gonna be destroyed. It's certain. And whether it's by a slow, gradual process, like the larvae of a moth eating through clothes, which in their day, the clothing would have been one of their valuable items, right? So you go to pick up, and I've had this before, too, where, you know, I go to a favorite sweater, and, you know, it's put away for spring and summer and fall. Then towards the end of the summer, I go to pull that nice red sweater that I got out from the Gap, and it's a beautiful red sweater just for the holidays, and I pull it out, and what do I find? Holes in it, or a hole in it. What a bummer, right? And so this is it's destroyed, right? It's not good anymore. It can't be used. And it's not just the slow decay, there's the sudden loss, right? Has any of you experienced, I'm sure all of us have, experienced of being sinned against where a thief stole something from us? We lost something and you feel violated. Appropriately so, right? We want justice. We want that thief to be caught. This is the sudden loss. This is the hard-earned stash that's gone in a moment when the stock market crashes and the Great Recession and the housing bubble bursts. All those kinds of things we could think of. You get swindled, you get violated, and you want justice, but oftentimes the loss can't be regained. The thief has broken God's moral law. So we acutely feel the smarting pain of being sinned is part of this world. And I'm not discounting the pain of being sinned against or the prudence of protecting things and having an alarm system and so on. For goodness sake, I'm in the insurance business, right? I mean, you know, so I'm not against that kind of stuff. But God's still on his throne, folks. And there are no accidents or coincidences in my life. He has the prerogative to test my heart allegiance by exposing a heart that's too fond of something that he gave to me in the first place. Because he's trying to do something bigger in me. Hold this life loosely, folks. The earthly heart is marked by a continual investment in selfish hoarding of earthbound things that are inescapably subject to natural processes of decay, or are susceptible to being stolen by a thief. Don't invest that way because it reveals an earthly, worldly heart. Discern where you're investing. That's component number one to developing a heart for Christ, is heed the prohibition against an earthly heart. Now, what should we do instead? Live for Christ and invest in his kingdom, right? I mean, it says here, but, verse 20, in other words, on the other hand, don't do that, do this, Jesus is saying. That brings us to the second component, developing a heart for Christ. And these last two will go more quickly because I've already laid the groundwork and the meanings of the words. We're just going to apply this. The admonition to possess an eternal heart, verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. There's only one person who can keep what you entrust to him. Right? It's the Lord Jesus. King Jesus. He has the only fail-proof security system. He has the only place where every single deposit is kept forever and will be rewarded accordingly. He pays his dividends because he is faithful and he has infinite resources to make good on every investment. Right? Nobody else can say that. This is great news. I mean, this is the kind of news that makes you want to say, you know, pinch myself. Am I? Is this really true? It's that kind of news. It's amazing. And the words, right, are the same. We already looked at them. Store up is hoard, excessive. Create that big almond hole pile. Create that big silo in heaven. Have an extensive accumulation. And do it for yourself. It's okay. You could be motivated to receive that eternal reward. That's a good thing. That's amazing, isn't it? That it's good to be motivated to it by the anticipated reward you're going to get in heaven. I mean, just imagine this. Say I pulled up with my half-ton Chevy Silverado 2001, and it's in the back of my truck, is a full loaded as much as it can handle, you know, to the rim, of gravel size, little pebble gravel size nuggets of gold. So it's chuck full of gold. And I say to you, all right, here's the deal. I'm going to give you 60 seconds and this shovel and this tarp laid out the back of the truck, I'm going to give you 60 seconds in this shovel to get as much gold as you can out of the back of this truck. No, you can't get it all. You won't get it all in 60 seconds, but you're going to get as much as you can. Just throw it out, and when it's done, you can fold up your tarp and go home. And you can, it's all yours. That's what you've got. Now, what would be your perspective? Now, you might think if it was me saying, he's like, well, yeah, right, you know, what's under these? You painted them, you probably painted them, but those, you know, if I was just true and it was right, what would you do in 60 seconds? Would you say, I got to go to Starbucks first? No. What would you do with that 60 seconds? You would be, this is, what an unbelievable opportunity. And you would be concentrated, focused. You would take that shovel, you would go as fast as you could, get as much as you could, because you would, the reward is amazing. You would feel blessed, you would be shocked, you would be happy, you would be energized, right? All those kinds of things. You know, our life's a vapor, Scripture tells us, right? Jesus admonishes us to store up treasure that will end up being for our own good. He's not, I mean, it's for his glory ultimately, but it's also for our good. That's amazing to me that he's giving us this, a reward from him that we could offer one day in worship and enjoy in eternity. What a kind Savior. Do you see how kind Jesus is? Even a strong word as he's given here, who saves us, instructs us, and helps us do what is eternally best for us. There's no distinction between his glory and our good. They're aligned. And that, folks, is called love. That is called love. And yet it remains something we choose. We do it. We take action. We develop this kind of heart. But it's liberating to know, though, that Christ is for us in this pursuit. He doesn't condemn it. Now, notice that the only difference is the location, right? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Heaven's the opposite of this world. These are the things that Christ values. This is investment in his kingdom, working in conjunction with him, aligning our priorities with him, what God values, the secret things of the heart. And you say, okay, I'm convinced. You've got, I agree, Kevin. I agree. I'm convinced. I get it. I'm going to change from this day forward, and I'm going to look at this, and I'm going to change my investment strategy. So how do I lay up treasure in heaven? How can I devote my heart to eternal investments? Let me give you just a few things, six of them quickly to remember to invest. These are the investments. You can start here. There's a lot more in Scripture. But number one, invest in eternal things. There's two things that we know are eternal: God's word and eternal souls, people, right? So we invest in God's word. We invest in eternal souls. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, on the word of God, the grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Eternal souls, we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh any longer. 2 Corinthians 5:16. So invest in eternal things. Second, live a life of righteousness. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is giving a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that outlines his kingdom. So it's righteousness. We're talking about practical righteousness. So that's where you can invest. Third, suffer joyfully for Christ's sake. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets. That's Matthew 5, 11 and 12. So suffer joyfully for Christ's sake. Don't suffer grumpily. Suffer joyfully. And if you're not living a godly life, you're not going to suffer. So suffer joyfully. Fourth, be a good steward of temporal things. God owns it all, doesn't he? He does. He owns it all. So be a good steward of temporal things. We could look at other texts, but I'll just leave that for you. Serve people. Serve people. I love this little text. We would gloss over it in our Bible reading. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. I mean, that just redeems all of the things that we think are mundane stuff that we do every day. We do it for God's glory. We serve people. We will be rewarded. So serve people. And then sixth, I would just say, if you're a believer, you use your spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. Use your spiritual gift. That's a way that you invest in heaven. You invest in eternal things, live a life of righteousness, suffer joyfully for Christ's sake, be a good steward of temporal things, serve people, and use your spiritual gift. So component one to developing and maintaining a heart for Christ is heed the prohibition against an earthly heart. That's the warning of loss. Component two is developing and maintaining a heart for Christ. Heed the admonition to possess a heavenly heart. In other words, that's the promised reward. Now brings us to number three of what I'm calling three components of developing and maintaining a heart for Christ. It's time kind of to get personal. And that's the call to diagnose our own hearts. Look at the last verse, 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the timeless principle or the truth that's behind what Jesus has been teaching. To diagnose your heart, because either it's one or the other. These two heart conditions are mutually exclusive. And they illustrate this universal axiom like the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. Where your treasure is, heart is. That's the truth. The call then is to diagnose our hearts. But you don't start by looking at your heart. You first look at where your treasure is. That's where you start, because that's objectively verifiable, it's tangible, it's measurable. It's like a fact. It's stubborn. The location, and I know stubbornness all too well, the location of your treasure is easily identifiable and thus accurately informs you without any hedging or rationalization or tricks that your heart might play on you. And notice, whatever your analysis search uncovers, then you found the true condition of your heart. You can tell me what your priorities are. I can tell you what I believe I'm living for. But if I gave you my, I don't know, checkbook's probably not the right word. If I gave you my app, I don't know, you know, and you look through it, you'd be able to say, well, hey, you're saying this, but if I look at that, you know, that's really where your heart is. See, it becomes very concrete. Where's your treasure? Because wherever it is, according to this Jesus' word, there's where your heart's going to be. Now, that's scary and comforting, right? When he says that. Scary, because I might get shocked into reality that opens my eyes to the fact that I'm maybe much more earthly invested than what I realized. That's the scary part, right? It might shock me. The comforting part or reassuring is that I can rejoice in what I have sent ahead. I can look at some things and go, praise God, he worked in my life and I did that. So if you find yourself disturbed, or maybe as you do this analysis, violently abhorred by some newfound self-awareness, the antidote is self-evident. And this is the good news, right? Because we have a kind Savior. It's confess your sin, seek forgiveness, respond with tenderness to Christ, who stands ready and eager to forgive you. And then in faith, follow through with obedient action to change the location of your investment strategies and priorities. Get your heart right and fix your treasure right. Basically, by putting your treasure there too. If you put your treasure there, then according to Christ's word, your heart's going to be there too. That's a great promise. If you struggle with affection and your where it is, then just put your treasure there and your heart will follow eventually if you're following the Lord. Now, could be if you don't have the desire to put your treasure in heaven, then I would need to ask you a more basic question, and that is, have you ever really come to Christ on his terms? And that for you today might be your need to come to Christ for true salvation, to be born again. Because when God removes the sinful heart and a heart that he gives in which the Holy Spirit himself does, the very nature of that heart that he imparts is one that joyfully invests in Christ's kingdom, loves to invest in Christ's kingdom. That's the nature of true salvation. And so if your heart's not there, you very well might need today to come to the point of surrender, of fundamental allegiance, walking away from self and walking to Christ. And I would encourage you to do that. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. If the reason you lack desire to invest in heaven is just because you've strayed, you know the Lord, but you've strayed, then turn back to your shepherd. That's why he's given us this text. That's why we're even preaching on it and going realign ourselves with him. Here's the fact. The fact is this. Jesus owns it all. He owns all your stuff. He owns all my stuff. You know what else? He even owns you. He even owns me. He owns it all. Life is on loan from him. All of this life is vanity except Christ. As we live for Christ, then let's heed the prohibition against an earthly heart, follow the admonition to possess an eternal heart, and continually respond to Christ's call to diagnose our own heart. He helps us. He's given us both his Spirit and his Word, each other, to lead, guide, counsel, comfort us. I love this passage. We'll end here. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Let's encourage one another to love the Lord our God with all our heart for the exaltation of Christ our King. Let's pray. Lord, this word is not difficult to understand. But yet, in our weakness and frailty and remaining sin, we are so tempted to excuse it, to maneuver around it. But I want to just, I thank you this morning that you love us so much that you tell us what brings glory to you and also what is for our own good. Lord, would you reveal to us where we have compromised and not heeded your prohibition to an earthly heart. Encourage us where we have obeyed and responded to the admonition to possess an eternal heart. There are certainly things that you have worked in our lives that we can rejoice in. Help us to increase in that, to store it up more. And Lord, I'm thankful that you're greater than our heart, that at the end of the day, you shepherd us. We're not left to ourselves. You help us diagnose our hearts before you, and you do the heart work that you alone can do as a demonstration of your power, your grace, and your glory that causes the people who know us to almost shake their heads in disbelief and wondering how we could live like that and what we why we would think like that and why we would choose to give like that or those different things that would mark our heavenly citizenship. And then that gives us an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that we have. So Lord, use us, help us. We want to throw as much forward in eternity in heaven as we possibly can. Show us how to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.